investing, steady plotting. One problem Alan and Jean wanted to discuss was their inability to save. "We've never been able to save," Jean admitted. "We realize this has been a huge mistake. Every time the car broke down or something else went wrong, we ended up going further in debt because we didn't have the savings to pay for these expenses. What should we do?" Alan added, "And just how can we begin to invest to provide for our future needs, such as our children's education and our retirement?" You know, unfortunately, most people are not regular savers. According to one source, the average person is just 3 weeks away from bankruptcy. They have little or no money saved, a lot of debt, and are totally dependent upon next week's paycheck to keep the budget afloat. The Bible tells us it's smart to save. Proverbs 21:20 tells us, "The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets." It's interesting that because of their instinct for saving, ants are commended in Proverbs 30:24. "Four things are small, yet they are extremely wise." I mean, think about that. Ants are extremely wise. They are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. They save from summer's plenty to meet a future need. You know, saving is the opposite of being in debt. Saving is making provision for tomorrow, while debt is presumption upon tomorrow. Another great example is Joseph, who saved during the 7 years of plenty to ensure there would be enough during the 7 years of famine. In fact, I like to call saving the Joseph principle. Saving means you forego an expenditure today so you'll have something to spend in the future. This is why most people never save, because it requires denial of something that you want. And our culture, well, you know as well as I do, isn't exactly a culture of self-denial. When we want something, we want it now. Well, how do we save? When you receive an income, the first money you spend should be a gift to the Lord. The second should go into your savings. An automatic payroll deduction is a great way to save. Some people save their tax refunds or bonuses, but remember this: if you immediately save, you're going to save more. Now, the Bible doesn't teach a certain amount to be saved, so it's our recommendation that you save 10% of your income. Now, I know for many of you, this is not going to be possible initially, but please begin the habit of saving, even if it's only a dollar a month. Now, long-term savings are intended to fund long-term needs, such as retirement income, and except for extreme financial emergencies, these savings shouldn't be used for any other purpose. On the other hand, short-term savings should be readily accessible. They can include interest-bearing accounts, mutual funds. These are designed to be used for planned future spending, such as acquiring items like appliances, cars, making major repairs. Short-term savings should also include savings for emergencies, an illness, loss of job, or some other interruption of your income. And I recommend that you establish the goal of saving at least 3 months of your income for this emergency fund. People should also place some of their savings in investments with the expectation of receiving income or a growth in value. Now, the purpose of this book is not to recommend any specific investment. Instead, our objective is simply to draw your attention to the scriptural framework for investing. And when it comes to investing, the number one, and I mean number one principle, is to become a steady plotter. Proverbs 21:5 tells us, "Steady plotting brings prosperity, hasty speculation brings poverty." And the original Hebrew word for steady plotting pictures a person filling a large barrel, one handful at a time. Little by little, the barrel is filled to overflowing. The fundamental principle you need to practice to become a successful investor is to spend less than you earn, then save and invest the difference over a long period of time. Examine various investments. Almost all of them are well suited to steady plotting. I mean, think about it. Your home mortgage is paid off after years of steady payments. A stock portfolio is built as you add to it each and every month. A business can increase steadily in value through the years as its potential is developed. It's also important to understand compounding. Albert Einstein once said, "Compounding is the greatest mathematical discovery of all time, not E equals MC squared. I mean, think about that for a moment. The greatest mathematical discovery of all time. Compounding occurs when the earnings your investments produce are added to the principal, allowing both the earnings and the principal to grow exponentially. Now, there are three variables in compounding: the amount you save, the amount you earn on your savings, and the length of time that you save. The amount you save depends upon your income subtracting your spending, and it's our hope that you'll be able to increase the amount available for savings as you learn God's way of handling money. The second variable is the rate that you earn on an investment. The increase in the rate of return has a huge impact on the amount that you can accumulate. Simply a 2% increase almost doubles the amount over 40 years. But since higher returns usually carry higher risks, be careful not to shoot for unrealistic returns. Time is the third factor. Listen to this. If a person saves only $2.74 a day, that's $1,000 a year, and earns 10%, at the end of 40 years, that savings will grow to, are you ready for this? About $525,000. It'll be earning over $4,400 each month. However, if the person waits just 1 year before starting and then saves for 39 years, the result won't be just $1,000 less. It'll be $50,000 less. Compounding's your friend. And the earlier you can start it working for you, the better. Now, you need to be really careful and avoid risky investments. Ecclesiastes says, "There is another serious problem I have seen everywhere. Savings are put into risky investments that turn sour, and soon there's nothing left to pass on to one son. The man who speculates is soon back to where he began, with nothing. This, as I have said, is a very serious problem, for all his hard work has been for nothing. He has been working for the wind. It is all swept away." Isn't that powerful? Unfortunately, each year, thousands upon thousands of people lose money in highly speculative investments. I mean, how many times have you heard of older people losing their life savings on some get-rich-quick scheme? Sadly, it seems that Christians are particularly vulnerable to such schemes because they trust people who seem to live by the same values as they live by. So be patient when investing. I've never known anyone who made money in a hurry. Diligence, study, doing your homework, counsel are all prerequisites for improving your chances for successful investments and avoiding risky ones. It's also really wise to diversify your investments. Ecclesiastes 11:2 warns us, "Divide your portion to 7 or even 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur upon the earth." You know, there's no investment without risk. And the Bible doesn't recommend any specific investments. I mean, think about it. Money can be lost on any investment. The government can make gold illegal. Real estate can suffer deflation or be taxed from you. Money can be inflated until it's valueless. The perfect investment just doesn't exist. We need to diversify. And I want to encourage you to consider the following steps as you diversify. And I recommend that you don't skip any of these steps. Start with step one and take each step at a time. Step number one, save 1 month's living expense and secure insurance protection. After you've done that, step two, save 3 to 6 months' living expenses, then save for major purchases and develop your business and vocational skills. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that teaches us that we need to invest in our business or vocation before we build our home. Proverbs 24, verse 27 tells us, "Develop your business first before building your house." So many people today reverse this order. That large house purchased too early in life tends to require so much money that investing in a business or vocation is out of the question. Step number three, purchase your home and invest to meet long-term goals. Then step number four, you make other investments. I just love what author George Fouché says about these other investments. Other investments are almost as varied as the imagination. Real estate, oil, stocks, bonds, antiques, coins, and virtually anything people collect can be considered investments. Some of these, such as stocks and bonds and real estate, pay a return. Others are held with the expectation they will increase in value as time goes by. Your investments should be matched with your own interests and personality. For instance, if you are raised on a farm and have a knowledge of agricultural products and you just enjoy keeping abreast of the farm situation, then you might pursue a lifelong interest in agricultural investments. These could include everything from acquiring farmland to purchasing the stocks of those companies that are agriculturally oriented. Isn't that good counsel? Now, with every investment, there are costs. There are financial costs, time commitments, and efforts required. And sometimes investments can bring emotional stress. Let me give you an example. The purchase of a rental house will require time and effort to lease and maintain it. And if the tenant is irresponsible, you may have to try to collect rent from somebody who doesn't want to pay you. Talk about stress. So before you decide on any investment, carefully consider all the costs. Now, let's shift our attention to a number of issues that are important to understand from God's perspective. First, it is scripturally permissible to save and invest only, and I mean only, when we're also giving. Jesus told a parable in Luke 12 that just illustrates the danger of saving while a person is not giving. Here's what he said. The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know, the key word in this parable that Jesus taught is all. Jesus called the rich man a fool because he saved all of his goods for his own use. He didn't balance his saving by giving generously. It's legitimate to save and invest only, and I mean only, when we're also giving to the Lord. Why? Matthew 6:21 tells us, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." If you and I concentrate solely on saving and investing, our focus and our affection will gravitate there. We'll be drawn to those possessions. But if we balance our saving and investing by giving generously to the Lord, we can still love Christ first with all of our heart and save. Well, before you develop your investment strategy, you should establish investment goals. And I believe there are three acceptable goals for investing. First, to provide for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 warns us, "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And I believe this principle extends to providing for your needs in old age and leaving an inheritance to your children. Now, another worthwhile objective of saving is to diminish your dependence upon your salary to meet your needs. This gives us the freedom to volunteer more time to ministry should this be what the Lord wants for us. The more my savings produce, the less I'm dependent upon income from my work. And this is exactly what happened to Bev and me. We had a vision. We had the desire to reach true financial freedom, to get to a place where we didn't need any income so that we could invest all of our time in God's work without the need to earn a salary. And so for 22 years, the Lord has allowed me to serve and not require an income. I think it's also proper to save and invest to accumulate enough capital to operate a business without going into debt. Now, the amount of capital may vary substantially depending upon the requirements of each business. Well, now let's shift our focus again and talk about setting a maximum to accumulate. You know, when a sprinter breaks the tape at the finish line, he stops running. But so many people continue to accumulate more and more, even though they've already achieved the acceptable goals. I believe that each of us should establish a maximum amount we're going to accumulate, and once we've finished the race, we should give away the portion of our income that we're saving. This finish line on accumulation really does protect us against the dangers of hoarding. Well, just as there are acceptable investing goals, there are also unacceptable investment goals. The desire to become rich is strictly prohibited. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, it tells us, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." I want you to listen to me really carefully. This passage tells us, everyone who wants to get rich will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, I say it's hard because for most of my life, I wanted to become rich, not just a little rich, mega rich. So dealing with this biblical prohibition against this attitude has been really difficult for me. Sometimes even now, I vacillate between wanting to get rich and simply wanting to be a faithful steward. Here's what I've discovered. When I want to get rich, I'm self-centered. My motivations for wanting to get rich may vary from pride to greed to an unhealthy compulsion to prepare for survival in an uncertain economic future. However, when I focus on simply being a faithful steward, I'm Christ-centered in my attitudes. My motivations are done out of a pure heart. I'm serving Christ and growing closer to Him. Now, this prohibition against wanting to get rich in 1 Timothy 6:9 is followed by this passage. Here's what it says. "For the love of money," did you get that first word, "for"? That "for" refers to the passage preceding. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." In other words, when I start to want to get rich, Scripture tells me I'm loving money. As we've seen before, Matthew 6:24 tells us, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I mean, think about this. When we want to get rich, we're actually loving money and hating God. We're holding on to money and despising God. We are serving money, and therefore, we're not serving the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:10 ends by telling us, "Some by longing for riches have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And I witnessed this firsthand. I deeply admired the man who led me to Christ as Savior, but he became consumed by a desire to get rich. He ended up divorcing his wife. He abandoned his four young sons. Ultimately, he even denied Christ. Wanting to get rich is a devastating spiritual condition. Now, understand me clearly. I'm not saying that getting rich is wrong. In fact, I rejoice to see God sovereignly enable a person to prosper. Nothing is wrong with becoming wealthy if it's a byproduct of being a faithful steward. Well, how can we overcome the temptation to get rich? Simply by remembering to split and submit. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul counsels Timothy to flee from the desire to get rich, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So when you become aware of your desire to become rich, you must flee from that temptation and replace it with the pursuit of godliness. Next, we need to submit. And the ultimate way of escape is found in submitting to Jesus as Lord. And you know, we can do this in perfect confidence because Jesus overcame a massive temptation to become rich. After he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, the devil tempted Christ three times. The final temptation is recorded in Luke 4, verse 5. The devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory if you worship before me." Can you imagine this incredible temptation? When I was in real estate development and I discovered a prime piece of property, I would almost immediately begin to covet it and revel in the possibilities of becoming rich. Well, Jesus was exposed to all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. but because he was so submitted to the Father and empowered by the same Holy Spirit who lives in us, he was able to resist that temptation. I believe that our Heavenly Father will never ultimately prosper us when we're motivated simply by the desire to get rich. Wanting to get rich, loving money, closely parallels greed. And in Colossians 3:5, it tells us, greed amounts to idolatry. The Lord watches jealously over you and me to ensure that we'll not be drawn away from loving Him with all of our hearts. Well, now let's take a look at gambling. I don't have to tell you that lotteries and all kinds of gambling are just sweeping our nation. A study reported that the average church member gives, listen to this, $20 a year to foreign missions, while the average adult gambles $1,174 a year. And sadly, there are hundreds of thousands of compulsive gamblers who squander their income. Their stories are heartbreaking. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit gambling. However, many who do gamble do it in an attempt to get rich quickly, and that's clearly a violation of Scripture. You know, as men and women who serve a holy God, we're called to be salt and light to this lost world, and I firmly believe we need to make a commitment never to participate in gambling or lotteries, even for entertainment. We shouldn't expose ourselves to the risk of becoming one of these compulsive gamblers, nor should we support an industry that enslaves so many people. Well, what's the Bible say about leaving an inheritance? Parents should try to leave an inheritance to their children. Proverbs 13, verse 22 tells us, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, the Bible cautions us that the inheritance shouldn't be distributed until the child has been thoroughly trained to be a wise steward. Proverbs 20, verse 21 tells us, an inheritance gained hurriedly in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Now, it's my opinion that you should provide for the inheritance to be distributed over several years or when the heir is mature enough to handle the responsibility of the money. It's so important for you to select those you trust to supervise the youth until he or she is capable of being a wise steward. As Galatians 4 tells us, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father. As the Bible has already shown us, you should provide an inheritance to your children, or at least attempt to do so. However, it's not smart to leave your children with great wealth if they haven't been thoroughly schooled in the biblical perspective of how to manage it. Now, the majority of people who die don't have a current will. Think of what this means. To die without a will is expensive and time-consuming and can be heartbreaking for your loved ones. It can literally destroy an estate left to provide for the family. The Bible teaches that we brought nothing into the world and we're going to take nothing with us when we die, but we can leave it behind precisely as we wish. We can specify to whom and how much. If you die without a will, these decisions are left up to the court, and under some circumstances, the court can appoint a guardian for your children who may not even know Christ. So whether you're married or single, rich or poor, you should have a will. Not only does it clear up any legal uncertainties, but it really helps you map out your finances while you're alive so that you can protect the best interests of your heirs. 36 out of 100 people die before retirement age, so don't put off preparation of your will just because you may be young. Do it now. As Isaiah told Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, verse 1, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You know, someday, should the Lord tarry, you will die. And one of the greatest gifts you can leave your family for that very emotional time will be an organized estate and properly prepared will or revocable trust. And if you don't have them, please make an appointment with an attorney to prepare one. Well, I know this has been a very long chapter, but just remember this. Part of what it means to be a faithful steward is to save and invest in a way that pleases him and also meets your future needs.